Good to see everyone this evening. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter, we are going to continue with our series on the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we had begun by looking at the Beatitudes, the first few, and we're going to conclude the Beatitudes this evening. We appreciate those who are visiting with us. We have some who are traveling from as far away as Georgia, and we certainly pray for their safe travels. Any others who might be visiting, we're thankful for your presence. This morning, as we were looking at this particular text, we began by reading in the New King James, on my part at least, in verse 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This morning we were examining the first few of these Beatitudes, and we note that the idea of Beatitude is not the biblical term. That is to say, it's not found in the New Testament in the original language, but it actually comes from a Latin term, and it means a state of ultimate bliss. And so it is accurate, as the New King James and others would say, happy is the individual. And you may have a translation that says, well, let me just say, the New King James says blessed, and you may have a translation that says happy is the individual with regard to each of these. So we were looking at the idea of the attitudes necessary to become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. The text also is telling us about the attitude necessary to continue in the kingdom of heaven. While I have not done it, I think it would be possible to use this particular passage as an introduction for a personal Bible study with a non-believer, because the qualities that are being addressed here are qualities that are absolutely essential. And if one lacks these things, they're not going to be receptive to becoming a citizen within the kingdom. But if they have them, then they are going to be receptive, and of course the blessing and the joy will be upon them. We talked about the fact that as we examine these are so essential that if you think about it and look at the progression here, it is natural for us to understand that if you're not poor in spirit, we're going to be talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're not going to want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're an individual who doesn't really want to mourn their sins, you're not going to be a person that strives to be pure in heart. If you're not an individual that is meek, as we talked this morning, you're not going to find yourself very often in the position of being a peacemaker. So, in one sense, we could look at these to say, it's evident that one is necessary for another, and another, and another. And we did turn, though we'll not do it this evening, we did turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and we noticed that progression of what we've often come to call the Christian graces, where you add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, etc. Well, this evening, as we continue looking at these particular qualities, we're going to turn now to the idea of the expression of blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The individual that hungers and thirsts for righteousness is an individual who truly is one who does not approach the matter of being right in a half-hearted search. It is the idea of one who is craving after, who is starving for, who has a strong, passionate desire for. And in the context, It is that of righteousness. And so the Lord is letting us know that indeed, because of the spiritual poverty that we have within us, we find ourselves hungering for that righteousness. That spiritual poverty that has allowed us to mourn. That spiritual poverty that has allowed us to understand the shortcomings within our lives. The psalmist says this in Psalm 42, the first two verses. He says, "As a deer pants for the water's brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Hungering and thirsting is not something that we take for granted. Hungering and thirsting is not the equivalent to the tummy ache we have when we've missed a meal or when we've gone a few hours past our typical feeding time. This is something more severe. It's something more intense. It is something that is really deep within us as we, as I said earlier, have that craving for that which is of God. The psalmist also says in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." What was he calling upon here? He was calling to God for the desire to have, the willingness to have, that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The answer to this, as we've looked in each of these thus far, there's been an answer. The answer is the idea of being filled. And to be filled is, obviously, to be filled with righteousness. If we fill that hungering and thirsting for righteousness with anything but the righteousness of God, we have not filled it with any kind of righteousness that's acceptable to God. I say that to say this. We can fill it with something that we want to call righteousness. We can fill it with something that someone else will be willing to accept as righteousness. And if we allow ourselves to think that righteousness will substitute itself for the righteousness of God, then we're going to be deceived. And we're going to stop seeking that hungering and thirsting for the righteousness. What other kind of righteousness could we possibly be talking about except self-righteousness? The idea when we ourselves set the standard for what is right. When our friends set the standard for what is right. Our young people battle this constantly. They're constantly having to deal with friends who want to tell them, "This is right, even though your parents have told you it's not. This is right, even though you've read your Bible," because I know you're a Bible banger, "you've read your Bible and you don't think it's right by the Bible. I'm here to tell you it's right." Don't worry about what your parents think. Don't worry about what the folks where you go to church think. Don't worry about those other Christian kids you're around think. It's only what's right because we think it's right. That's permeating our society. That's why this society has no real sense of a standard of what is right and wrong. Everything is fluid. Everything is something out there that is going to be what I want it to be. There is nothing that we can say in their eyes, "This is right." It's whatever we happen to within our own views and thoughts, happen to believe to be right. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Even the Apostle Paul, who as the man Saul, had linked himself, and at the time rightly so, to the law of Moses, he understood the transformation to the new law, the law of Christ, and the fact that he had to now change and understand that the fulfillment of the law in Christ Jesus brought about the righteousness that is accepted by Christ and the faith that brought him to that. And we too must be willing to seek that righteousness only through Christ Jesus and no other way. He has the right to expect that of us, as we read in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 9. How much more then, having been justified by His, and you know that's a reference to Christ, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And again, that's Christ. So nobody on earth has the right to tell any of our young people what righteousness is except Jesus Christ and His Word. No one has any right to tell any of you as co-workers what righteousness is unless they have a thus saith the Lord, and they're going to follow that thus saith the Lord in that which is right. Only in that sense will we be filled with righteousness. We note next that he talks about the idea that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The idea of the merciful in there is an active kindness to the destitute. We had a good conversation among the young people at our house last Sunday night after church services, as we do the last Sunday of the month. We've been doing a Q&A instead of studying a particular thing. And the question arose about those who are destitute and what our attitudes need to be. And the conversation was, I thought, excellently pointed in that we need to understand that our first and foremost responsibility is not to be duped. By that I mean, our first and foremost responsibility is not to worry about whether we helped somebody in an instance that didn't deserve to be helped. I think we have to be wise, and we talked about that last Sunday night. I think we have to be observant to what may or may not be really going on with somebody. But I think it's easy for us to misplace or be mistaken about the idea of all those charlatans out there, all those fakes out there, that all they're wanting to do is get out of working and make money off of other people. And in doing so, forgetting our responsibility to have the attitude of being merciful. That becomes a problem for two groups of people in society, in my opinion. One are those who have worked hard and made a good living because they worked hard and they made their money. And I think that that is a wonderful thing. The other is for us as Christians who understand the work ethic that's talked about in the Scriptures. And as we demand that work ethic upon ourselves, we demand it of others as well. And so both of those groups at times are in danger of, and I'm not accusing either group, because sometimes a Christian can be in both categories. That is to say, one who is wealthy and one who is a child of God. We have the responsibility to be mindful of those who are in need. And we have to have the heart of one who is willing to show mercy and kindness to those who are destitute. We need to be careful that we associate more with the Good Samaritan than we do with the priest and the Levite that passed on the other side. Today, the priest and the Levite would be the righteous of righteous people. That's what we strive for. And that there's nothing wrong with that. I don't say that as a criticism. We strive for that righteousness before God. We just talked about righteousness a second ago. It doesn't give us the right, however, to close up our hearts of compassion for those who are in need. There in Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. This was at the crucifixion. And we recognize that that particular statement from Jesus expresses that sense of having a merciful attitude that we must possess as well. So while we look at this idea of the mercy and the question of that mercy from the perspective of one who may be in financial or physical need, it's also true with regard to spiritual destitution. There are people all around us that are in that condition. And we need to have that attitude of Jesus. That attitude of Jesus that wanted these people to be forgiven by the Father, not in their sins, but as they would come to an awareness of their sins. Though they know not what they do, they became aware of what they did and repented of it. This is what we need to seek after as well. Stephen did the same thing when he asked that it not be laid to their charge as they were stoning him to death. It's the attitude that says that indeed we are concerned about those who are in need from a financial, physical, economic perspective. Yeah. But perhaps more importantly, from a spiritual perspective. And there are individuals who need that merciful attitude shown and given. And what does he say? They shall obtain mercy. This pretty much goes back to the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They shall be filled. Those who, blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. Romans 5 and verse 9 tells us, "For as much then as having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." It is by the justification of the blood of Christ that we are going to be saved. It is not by the works that we do. That is not to say that we can disobey and ignore the works that God has commanded of us and expect eternal life. We have hundreds of our friends who hold to such a doctrine. But it also needs to be a reminder to us as well that when we pass from this life, and when we face God on that great day of judgment, and when we are invited in to the great throne of those who have gone before us, to the innumerable saints of heaven, it will only be because of the blood of Christ and His mercy upon our souls. And we keep that in mind as we go through our lives and as we interact with one another. kingdom citizens understand this. He goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart here is the idea of a singleness of heart. It is the idea of an honesty which has no hidden motive to it. I've told people in the past, and I don't remember if I've told you, but we'll assume that I haven't. When I die, I would hope that what people will say about me is that there was no guile in my heart. I would hope that they would say that I had no hidden motives when I talked to people about anything. You may say, how does somebody with the sarcasm that you possess and have so refined hope to have that said of you? Well, I think I'm hoping people will understand the difference between my witty sarcasms and what I want to be within my heart. And I would hope that each and every one of us would have that same desire, to only have a desire to be pure in heart. Look, there are people around us, and maybe even sometimes we ourselves have behaved with hidden motives. But it should not be that of those who want to be citizens in the kingdom of God. The pureness of heart refers to one who is sincere and honest and without hypocrisy. It's the quality that's necessary to have a right relationship with God. The psalmist says in the 24th Psalm, in verses 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hills of the Lord, or who may stand on His holy place? He who has clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That's what's expected of him. And that individual, kind of like the last couple of these Beatitudes, shall see God. And that reminds us of the passage we read this morning there in John, the 14th chapter. Now granted, in John, the 14th chapter, he's responding to the comments being made by some of his disciples. But nonetheless, from a spiritual perspective, it is certainly true as well. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. A reminder to the apostles, you're looking for the Father, here he is. We need to recognize that when we live our lives without an effort to deceive, we'll see God. And that's true of citizens of the kingdom. It's true for each and every one of us. Blessed is the peacemaker, is our next passage. And with regard to the peacemaker, it's the person who restores peace between people. How are you described? How are you described by others? When problems arise, are you going to be one who may be in the center of the problem in a negative way? Or are you going to be one who can be turned to say, we've got a problem between us. We need you to help us resolve this problem. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every member of this congregation were known as a peacemaker? Every one of us were constantly seeking to make one whole with another. Peacemakers are not people that compromise the truth of the word, but rather they are individuals who stand for the truth of God's word, but are involved in the lives of others to bring about peace. The gospel of peace is referenced there in the armament of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 15. And having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. The peacemaker is that individual who recognizes that they want that sweet sense of peace that exists between God and man. That exists between themselves and God. And again, all of this is referencing kingdom citizens. The attitude necessary to come into the kingdom of God and the attitude necessary to remain in the kingdom of God. This is what's asked of us. This is what's required of us. To be peacemakers. To follow after the Prince of Peace. And then he goes on to say, we'll be called the sons of God. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Look at a couple of verses there real quickly. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, I'm reading the first two verses. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The point, quite simply, is this. We reflect who our Father is. We reflect our parentage. Spiritually, it's our responsibility to reflect Christ to those around us, to reflect God to those around us. And we cannot shy away from it. We must not shy away from it. We are called the children, the sons of God, because we've entered the kingdom of God. It's that simple. Our last for this evening is there. As he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of persecution here is not somebody picking on you. It is the idea to oppress and to harass people. In fact, the broader definition in that particular lexicon has to do with the idea that it is organized, it is deliberate. I think it can be applicable when it is not done by some governmental organization. I think it can be applicable when it's done with co-workers or neighbors or even those within our family. The idea is that they are wanting to really take away our peace, take away our righteousness, take away all those beatitudes that we've been studying about. And they want to do it by forcing upon us those things which are contrary to the will of God. They want us to see it as something that is to say, to be a kingdom citizen, a vile and reproachful thing. And they want others to perceive us, if we're going to be kingdom citizens, they want others to perceive us as vile and reproachful things. And as I've said in the past, it may well be that before I leave this earth, and certainly before our young people leave this earth, they may be living in a society. We may be living in a society where this persecution will not be, you know, the hard time, the promotion I lost at work, you know, the way my neighbors have treated me, you know, how my family has reacted to me. It may come to the time where our lives might be required of us. One writer said that it was the fact that when pressed to stand up for Jesus, we stand up. Even if we're going to be knocked down. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We probably have not seen it as was intended in the first century, though we may have experienced it to some degree within our lives. And what about those who suffer that persecution? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that what this morning and this evening, isn't that what this has been about? Isn't the overview and the introduction last week, isn't that what this has been about? And the lessons, the Lord willing, over the next few weeks and even a couple of months, isn't that what it's going to be about? Being citizens in the kingdom, having the attitudes necessary to fulfill that responsibility, that role, that privilege of serving God, both now and in the future. Those are the things that I wanted to share with you about the idea of the blessedness, the beatitudes, the bliss of service to God. And I hope that it has reminded you of who you are as kingdom citizens. There may be some in the audience this evening who are not kingdom citizens, and you need to be reminded, and those who attend on a regular basis, you've been reminded that Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, reminds us that we are saved by grace, because I don't want anybody to get the impression that we here don't preach salvation by grace. We do. That grace is Christ's death at the cross. And now man's part is to turn from darkness and come to the light. If you want to come to the light this night and die with Christ in baptism, then let us witness your confession of Him, Christ is the Son of God, and your burial in the waters of baptism, to rise in newness of life. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front, so we stand together and as we sing.